Blog Talk Radio.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. This is your host and moderator for the Talim program today, which is sponsored by the Muslim community on Fort Gordon in Augusta, Georgia, Masjid Ibrahim Islamic Community. And this is your host, your resident imam, Marshal Musa Muslim Abui, and we welcome all who are listening in today, who have dialed in, or who may be listening via the internet. And so let us begin. But before we begin, I just want to make sure that I am broadcasting, so if anyone that is listening and has dialed in can hear me, or just if anyone will, please just respond and let me know that you hear me.
Assalamu alaikum, Brother Musa, I can hear you loud and clear.
Well, great. Thank you very much. Thank you. Certainly glad to have you on board this morning, Brother Angel. So let us go ahead and begin. And we always like to begin with a prayer, a salutation to our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, prayers and peace be upon him. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulihi al-Kareem. All praise is due to Allah, the Lord, the cherisher and sustainer of all the worlds. The prayers and the peace be upon his messenger, his generous messenger. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulina Muhammadin wa ala Ali wa sabi ajma'in. All praise is due to Allah, the Lord and cherisher and sustainer of all the worlds. The prayers and peace be upon the messenger Muhammad and upon his most excellent and noble companions. And so we have been for the last couple of months discussing the life of our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, the sirah or history or the biography of Prophet Muhammad. But we're going to move into a different aspect now of our teaching of the faith of Al-Islam. We'll still talk about the life of Prophet Muhammad, but we're going to actually talk now about the more general subject of Al-Islam. So Allah tells us in the Holy Quran, and I'll give you the English interpretation, this day I have perfected your religion for you, completed my favor upon you, and I have chosen for you Al-Islam as your religion. In order to get a basic understanding of why we observe certain practices of discipline, it is essential that we know the purpose of our religion. The purpose of our religion and the objective of being Muslims. The purpose of our religion and the objective of being Muslims. And we know that Al-Islam was given to humanity as our religion, our way of life, and it was not designed for any particular people. There are no chosen people in Al-Islam. It was not designed for any particular nationality or race or ethnicity. It was designed for all of humanity. And when one travels throughout the world, as I have, you'll find people from places all over the globe that believe in Al-Islam. I've traveled throughout Europe, and I've traveled throughout the Middle East, and I've traveled out throughout Africa and South America, Asia. You will see Muslims everywhere you go. And certainly when you go to the Hajj, which I haven't been fortunate or blessed to make the Hajj, but I've seen the videos of the Hajj activities, and you'll see people of all colors, all nationalities, men and women, there coming together as one humanity in the service of Allah. In fact, it is said as the people make the tawaf around the Kaaba, the seven circuits around the Kaaba, the baker, Allahumma the baker, here I am. Here I am, O Lord. Here I am at your service. And that's all humanity as one human community making the tawaf and making that cry out, that declaration. Now, as we begin, I repeat, the name Al-Islam is particularly significant because it describes the essence of our faith, the name Al-Islam. In the Holy Quran, Allah describes the religion of Al-Islam as Deen, pronounced as though it was spelled D-E-E-N. Deen al-Fitra, Fitra, pronounced as though it was spelled F-I-T-R-A-H, which means the religion established on the laws and principles which uphold the creation. And I'm going to repeat that. In the Holy Quran, Allah describes the religion of Al-Islam as Deen al-Fitra, which means the religion established on the laws and principles which uphold creation. The laws and principles which uphold creation. The word for religion in Arabic is Deen, but Al-Islam means more than religion, as understood by most non-Muslims. The root word of Al-Islam is the Arabic word Aslama. Aslama, as though it was spelled A-S-L-A-M-A, Aslama, which means to enter into peace. Aslama, which means to enter into peace or to submit. So you have these two meanings, and you'll find that in the Arabic language, and I encourage everyone to do a couple of things to study the Arabic alphabet system, which many of the Quranic publication, published printed Qurans, as I know the Yusuf Ali Quranic printed copy in the beginning has the Arabic alphabet. But you can probably go online now and download a PDF copy of it, or you can probably also, and I would suggest you go up to one of the websites like Amazon.com, and you can get a Arabic English dictionary, or you can get a basic Arabic book, but you don't need to learn the whole language of Arabic at this stage, but learn the alphabet and then get a Hans Weir, HANS-WEHR, Hans Weir, Arabic English Dictionary, so that you can look up the words, the Arabic words, to get a better, clearer, and more broader understanding of the meaning of these words that are commonly discussed in the Quran, but also in Talim lectures and in reading about al-Islam. And I say this because you can take a word like Islam, when you look it up in the dictionary, it means to enter into peace, and the word salam comes from that root. Of course, we know salam means peace. Islam means to enter into peace. So you can see in Islam, you can see salam. But it also means, in addition to that, it means to submit. And that's one of the beauties of the Arabic language, is you can take that one word, and if you get a Arabic English dictionary like the one I mentioned, you can see for one word there may be a number of definitions, a number of definitions. But continuing, the dominant idea of the religion of al-Islam is the attainment and the promotion of peace. And I want to underscore that because here, especially since 9/11, 2 decades ago, the attack, the horrific attack on America by foreigners, most of whom came from Saudi Arabia, but all of them being Middle Easterners. To the best of my knowledge, they were all Middle Easterners, even though some of them had lived in Germany for a while. And the world identified them as being Muslims, but their practices, as people have come forward that had observed them while they were in America training to do this attack, training and how to fly the planes, the three planes, they weren't acting like people that believed in al-Islam. That was maybe their cover, but still, a Muslim doesn't adopt un-Islamic behavior to try to use as a subterfuge for doing something as horrific as murdering thousands of people. That's not a Muslim. That's a person that's just pretending, even though they may have at one time in their youth been good Muslims, but something happened. Something terrible happened. They lost their faith. They lost their way. But the dominant idea of al-Islam is attainment and promotion of peace, not warfare, not murder, not genocide, but peace through submission to the will of Allah. And the will of Allah, in contradiction of what some misinformed people like to think about Allah, Allah is the same God that Jesus, the prophet Isa, or Jesus prayed to, and yesterday Christians all over the world celebrated the birth of this prophet Jesus, who they mistakenly believe was born in December, but the scientists say he was probably born in the springtime, maybe in April, because of the scripture saying that the shepherds were tending their flock at night or in the evening in the area near Bethlehem, which I have visited Bethlehem, which is in Palestine, what we call occupied Palestine in Israel. And they have a climate over there similar to the climate here. Well, I live in Augusta, Georgia. And it gets cool at night. I mean, yesterday evening, it was like pretty cold. Yesterday, it was down around 30, 4 degrees. Yeah. That's not the kind of weather the shepherds would be out tending the flock in the evening. But April would be a much more appropriate time when you would see that kind of activity going on. But the fact of the matter is that the Christ, Jesus, is called the Prince of, and he was the messenger of God, the servant of God, the example of a person of peace. Well, Prophet Muhammad was the same way. Prophet Muhammad said that he and Jesus were like two arrows shot from the same bow. So their characters reflected each other. So the religion that Jesus came to bring the people was a religion of peace. And the religion that Prophet Muhammad came to give the people was the religion of peace, because they represented the same God. And one of the names of Allah, because we know he has in the Quran 99 attributes, and among those attributes is As-Salam, which means the owner of peace. Now this is Allah, who is the God of everything, not just the God of the Muslims. It's just that we use the word Allah because it's in the Quran, and the Quran is in Arabic. But the Christians say God because they are reflecting on the divine creator, source of power, benefactor that Jesus prayed to. Would Jesus pray to the same Allah that Prophet Muhammad prayed to? So if you go in the Quran, you will see in both Surah Al-Imran and Surah Al-Ma'idah, and also Surah Al-Miriam, stories about Jesus praying to God. But it doesn't say God in the Quran, because the Quran is in Arabic. It says Allah. And Allah is the source of peace. So the religion of Al-Islam, Al-Islam was revealed to Prophet Muhammad to bring about peace. So the dominant idea of the religion of Al-Islam is the attainment and promotion of peace through submission to the will of Allah. And that's very key. Peace through the submission and to the will of Allah. And the Holy Quran tells us, quote, nay, and that's just a preface to what we're going to say now. It's just like calling people's attention to what's coming afterwards. Whoever submits his, and for any sisters that may be listening, it means his or her. So when I say his throughout the talks, I'm actually saying his or her. Whoever submits his whole self to Allah, whole self to Allah, and is the doer of good, he will get his reward with his Lord. On such shall be no fear, nor shall they grieve. Unquote. So that's the key, submitting one's whole self to Allah and doing good. Now continuing, man's religious consciousness has developed slowly through the ages. That's important to remember and to understand, that man's religious consciousness has developed slowly and gradually through the ages. And that's an interesting thing. I teach university history, and we in the history class, we go back even to the ancient Egyptian societies and pre-Egyptian societies and the ancient Chinese society, the African ancient societies, which the Egyptians, Africans, but also the sub-Saharan, as they call it, Egyptian societies, in places like Ghana and Dahomey, and other places in Africa, beneath the northern African area. But we go back into their cultures, ancient cultures, and European cultures, pre-Christianity cultures, even prior to the height of the Roman Empire and the spread of Christianity throughout Europe, or the conquest of Rome throughout Europe. And we find in studying the books and the writings of these earlier people and the traditions of these earlier people that they had many strange ideas about God. But as their conscience developed, they came into a clear understanding, not only of God, but of the universal order. For example, during the time of the ancient Greeks, and even up until the what was called the Middle Ages in the 13 and 1400s, the majority of people in Europe were believers that the earth was flat, or they believed that everything revolved around the earth. And we know now that that's not true. They learn as they develop knowledge, and so as people have developed knowledge and their intellect has expanded, their consciousness of God has expanded, but it's expanded slowly and gradually through the ages. And so through Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, blessed peace, prayers and peace be upon him, the revelation of the great truth from Allah was brought to the completion, which Jesus spoke of when he said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, or albeit, some people would say, in other words, however, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, and we'll talk in detail in the future about this term, the Spirit of Truth, he will guide you unto all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. This is Jesus speaking of someone else, known here as the Spirit of Truth. So this was the great mission of Prophet Muhammad, prayers and peace be upon him. And we say in the Arabic, Salah alayhi wa salam, salallahu alayhi wa salam. So the great mission of Prophet Muhammad was to do what was predicted by Jesus, to show us things to come and to guide us into all truth with the knowledge that Allah had given him of this truth through the revelation of the Quran. He brought al-Islam to guide us into all truth. Prophet Muhammad brought Islam to meet the moral and spiritual requirements of an ever-advancing humanity. And humanity is ever-advancing, still advancing. Allah himself, the creator of everything, decreed al-Islam as the religion for humanity. And he tells us in the Holy Quran, quote, this day I have perfected your religion for you, completed my favor upon you, and chosen for you al-Islam as your religion. Unquote. And this was among the last revelations of the Quran. Prophet Muhammad received it 81 or 82 days prior to his passing. So less than 3 months before he passed, Allah revealed this to him, and he gave this information to the people. And I'm going to relate this next part to you, and then I'll take a break and ask any questions to the best of my ability and engage you, and hopefully you will want to make comments. Al-Islam is designed to appeal to our intellects so that we will be able to make the best use of our lives. And I want to make a point here, and this may be rather controversial with some audiences. In fact, I was on a program just last night. I do a radio talk show. It's not religious-based. We talk about many subjects. In fact, last night, we were talking about the Christmas mythology, including things like the Santa Claus. You know, why do people teach their children the mythology, which we've heard the past president say a lot, fake news. You know, that's probably something we could even use in terms of the so-called Christmas story. And I'm not talking about the religious Christmas story. I'm talking about the story of Santa Claus. We talked about the pending conflict between the United States and Russia in the, Ukraine. So we talk about a lot of things on that particular show. It's not a religious show. It's just a talk show. I'm the moderator for that show. I set that show up about 4 years ago just to have general conversations about topics. And everyone is invited. And the number to call is the same number you called in for this show, exact same number. But it's at 8 o'clock on Saturday evening, and everyone's invited. But it's not a religious show. I just want to make that point. But the point of it is that on that show, one of the Muslim brothers, who was a close friend of mine, and I had a discussion about a commonly accepted belief by many, many Muslims concerning what's called a mirage. And the mirage is the trip that was taken according to the traditions. Doesn't talk about this in the Quran, but according to traditions that many Muslims believe in, that Prophet Muhammad in his physical body left his bed one night, went outside in his physical body, and mounted a horse. And the horse took off and ascended like a helicopter. You know, didn't have to race, you know, at 120, 150, 200 miles an hour down the runway to take off, just was able to take off. But unlike a helicopter, it could ascend to very high altitudes. And this horse ascended high up into the air, where the people who might have been out at night. And I've been in Arabia, spent a lot of time out visiting people in the evenings, and a lot of people stay up late at night sometimes just to be sitting around shops, sometimes be sitting around socializing, sometimes going to the masjid for prayers. But this white horse, there's no report anybody saw it, rose above the ground, rose above the earth, and rose high into the air, travel almost 500 miles from Mecca to Jerusalem. And then the horse landed with his rider, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, on his back. And then from that point, Prophet Muhammad didn't need the horse anymore, but he was able to levitate or rise up into heaven. And they say there's seven heavens, the seven levels of heaven. And as he rose through these seven levels of heaven, he met the different people, prophets, including Adam, Jesus, Abraham, and a couple of others, Idris. And they lined up in physical form. And some of these people had been dead for a thousand years. Now, he, Prophet Muhammad, did this over 1,400 years ago. But Abraham, by that time, had been dead for close to 4,000 years. Moses, he was there. He'd been dead for 3,000 years anyway. He talked to them. And at the end of the meeting, because he met them individually, they joined together, lined up on some firmament, some place where they could stand together, shoulder to shoulder. And Prophet Muhammad led them into Salat. That's a beautiful story. But does your intellect actually allow you to buy into that? Well, some people's intellect does, I guess. I see it more of what they call a mirage, which a mirage is a vision. You know, if you're out on the desert, and I have an experience this, but a couple of times with driving down the highway in Arizona, in the heat of the summertime, driven down there in July, and you could look down the road, 10 miles down the road, and it may look like it's water on the highway, but that's not really true. It's a mirage. So a mirage is something that we can see in our mind, but in reality, in the physical reality, it doesn't exist. But there's some people believe that that actually happened, that that's how it did. Levitate like a helicopter with Prophet Muhammad on his back and go up into the sky, into space, and make that trip. I don't get into arguments. I don't get into debates with what people believe. I teach them what I understand to be the truth and leave it at that. And if they want to argue, I'll tell them to go find somebody else to argue with, because I just teach them and I go ahead and let them go where they want to go with it. But our intellect should be our guide, because the greatest thing that God created, according to some of the scholars, religious teachers, and we know that he had created countless number of things. We can't even begin to number all of the wonderful things, large and small, from particles smaller than the atom. And we know the atom can't even be seen unless you see the effects of it with a particular kind of scientific instrument. But you're not even seeing the atom. You're only seeing its effect within that instrument's activity. But even within the atom, there's smaller particles, because the electron is part of the atom. We can see the effect of the electrons. Now, you who have studied electronic communications as I have, you understand that you can take a condenser in which electrons are collected. You can measure the potency of the collection of electrons on that condenser. But you can also take another instrument and you can actually draw sparks from that condenser because of the electron energy being released. But you can't see the electrons. You just see the effect. The sparks are just the effect. And what I'm saying all this to say is that Allah created smaller things than even the electron. But he created greater things, larger things, and even the galaxy called the Milky Way, which is a unified, bonded, orderly assortment of heavenly, what do you call heavenly, of of celestial bodies, some of them many times larger than our sun, which is 853,000 miles in diameter. But Allah, according to some of the religious teachers, that the greatest thing that he created was the human intellect. Now, it's the intellect, the 6.5 or 7 ounce of gray matter that's inside of our cranium. That's not the intellect. That's called the brain. The brain and the intellect are not synonymous. The intellect is the capacity for rational thinking that is associated with the brain. But you can't really measure. You can measure the brain. People, scientists have even measured different functions of the brain. Last year, I took a graduate course in psychology. And part of that course was to actually study the functions of the brain. What does this part do? What does that part do? How do they interact with each other? Very interesting. But to understand the functions of the brain is not to understand the power of the intellect. The intellect transcends the physical dimensions of the brain, even though we associate the intellect with the brain. So, using common sense, when one's brain dies, that person's intellect has actually concluded its function. But some people say, well, the consciousness survives the death of the brain. I don't know. It may be true. I can't say. But the fact of the matter is that our intellect should be a measuring rod to be able to help us determine truth. And we don't know everything because our intellects are still being developed. That's what we said earlier in the talk. But some things our intellects are going to firmly have a problem with. And reality is one thing that our intellect likes to enjoy being in a very firm relationship with. And when our intellect is confronted with something that does not seem to be based on reality to the best of our knowledge, we may question it. That doesn't mean it's not true, but it certainly means we should expand our knowledge to see if there's some way we can solve the incongruity, the disagreement between that particular piece of information and our intellect, which is called our common sense. So our intellect should be a guide. So Allah, throughout Islam, designed for us what is called our deen, our religion, to appeal to our intellects so that we will be able to make the best use of our lives. And our religion is more than just a religion of faith. You know, faith is great. We need to have faith. I remember many years ago, I was on active duty in the United States Navy, and I was stationed in the Bahama Islands, on an island in the Bahama Islands called Eleuthera. And I love to swim. That's been one of my favorite activities since I was about 6 or 7 years old when I first started taking swimming lessons. And I love to swim in the ocean. In fact, the first time that I ever really swam effectively was in the Atlantic Ocean off the coast of Florida. My family visited one of the beaches down there, and I was about 8 or 9 years old. And that's when I first actually started swimming, even though I'd been taking lessons. And then I swam in the Caribbean Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, the Arabian Sea, the, Mediterranean Sea. But one day I was swimming in the Caribbean, in the water off the coast of this island, and I swam out. We were very, very far. And I spent some time on this little island. Actually, it was a high rock, because I wanted to see what it felt like to be a cliff diver, where the rock wasn't as high as the cliff divers dive off of. But it was high enough for me to feel a little bit of fear. But I had faith that I wasn't going to kill myself diving head first into the water below. And when I did the diving, I was a fairly good diver. I couldn't do a lot of fancy dives, but I could do a straight out just diving off of a, you know, rock. But I had faith that when I hit the ocean, I was going to go through the water and I was going to be all right. I didn't know the salinity of the water there was very high. And when I hit it, it was just like hitting a brick wall, but not really like a brick wall, but it was like hitting a solid mass. But because it was liquid, I went through it, but it knocked me out. I saw stars. But I had faith that I was going to survive that crash head first into the hard water of the ocean. And I did. But swimming back, because of the shock of what had happened and because jellyfish were trying to sting me and me getting tired, I had to have a lot of faith that I could make it. Otherwise, I would have died out there. So faith is very important. And so I'll just close this part by saying that our religion is more than just a religion of faith. It's a rational religion. That's what I was talking about earlier. We got to use our common sense. We got to try to stay within the bounds of reality as much as we know reality. Because our religion is a rational religion of knowledge and logic. And knowledge and logic are combined. They are very closely related. But logic means reason. You have studied any level of math, whether it's arithmetic or quantum physics or algebra or any level of math above algebra, calculus. It all comes down to things working to fit together in a logical pattern. In fact, I was when I was in college, I had good relationships with all of my professors, and I remember one day, after a class, I decided to confront the head of the math department, who was a friend of mine. I was a student, but I had a friendly relationship. We weren't buddies, but he liked me. I liked him. And I said, sir, I said, professor, I have something I want to get your opinion about. I said, it seems to me that mathematics is the language of relationships. He said, you're absolutely right, Marshall. And relationships, and to be in mathematical order, they have to have a logical relationship, function, or order. And so it is with Al-Islam. So Al-Islam is a rational religion of knowledge and logic. It is the fulfillment of the missions of all of the prophets who had led society to a path that recognizes the existence of the one creator and the obligation of every creature to him. The logic of Al-Islam begins with the first premise. And we know, those of us with any college education, we know in math, you always begin a mathematical solution with a premise, which is the foundational, what we might call a postulate or an assumption, or a truth. And that is, I bear witness that there is no God except Allah, and Muhammad is his servant and his messenger. So I'll stop right there. We've got about 15 minutes left, and I'll just turn it over to our brothers that have joined us for any comments that you would like to make. If you have any questions, I don't guarantee I have the answer on my fingertips, but I'd like to hear the question, and I will make a note of it. and research it to see if I can get an answer back to you soon. So let's go ahead. You know, there's two of you that are on today, so anyone that wants to start off, you can go ahead and you have the floor. Don't be shy, because I want to hear what you have to say.
Sure. Hey, Chief. I'll start. So I wanted to ask about the insurgents that you know did that that terrorist attack on 9/11, and you mentioned them earlier and the Talim, and you said that they you know they weren't practicing Islam. Obviously, that they weren't, because Islam is a pure religion, and their intentions weren't pure. So, from your knowledge, do you know what they were practicing as a cover up, or like you know what was going on, like with their, you know, religious background?
That's a very good question, Brother Angel. Let me just answer it this way. First of all, in the Holy Quran, when it talks about the practice of Islam, it talks about two arms or two factors that are both required to be considered to be practicing Islam. First is belief in Allah and His Messenger. Second is doing good. That's not doing 50% good. It's not doing 90% good or 10% good. It's just trying to do everything right, trying to do good. We may not be able to do everything as best as we can in some future area, future stage of our self-discipline. But we're trying to do good. We're not say, well, I'm going to make prayers before I go out and blow up somebody's house or put a bomb on somebody's car. You know, that's not right. We're trying to do right in all of our behavior. That's Islam. So for somebody to be practicing Islam, that's how they have to be acting and thinking. So there are some people that say, well, even if you're not practicing Islam, you could still be called a Muslim because you've taken the shahada. Well, I don't agree with that. Because there's the hadith, and hadith reports of things that Prophet Muhammad did or he said. And he talked about his story of a young man, a young woman, that were in love with each other. And they had the natural physical attraction to each other. It made them want to have intimate relations with each other, but they weren't married. So they weren't justified in consummating their love with their intimate relations because they hadn't gotten married. And I'm paraphrasing the story. You may hear it in a different version or different form, but this is the essence of it. And they came close to breaking the law of chastity, of purity in relations that way. They didn't do it. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, in the story commended them. And the way I remember the story, he said they saved their deen. In other words, they continued to be Muslim because he said that if those people had fallen victim to their physical urges and broken the law, that Islam, meaning being in the state of being Muslim, would have left them while they were committing that unlawful act, which is called zina, or fornication in Arabic, it's called zina. And when they repented and stopped doing that and ask Allah to forgive, then their Islam would come back to them. Then they would be back as Muslims. So right there, that tells me that once people leave the path of trying to do right, not that we won't slip and maybe make some mistakes, they don't deserve the title of Muslims anymore, because Muslim means someone that submits themselves to do God's will, not somebody that rebels against it. So the press, the popular media, because these people were from the Middle East, because they may have been seen at a mosque somewhere, they've been people that call themselves Muslim that have gone in mosques with explosives and blown up the mosque. Would you call them Muslims? I wouldn't. I would call them perpetrators. I would call them secret agents. But I wouldn't call them Muslims, even if they went in there 50 times a day and prayed. And Islam is not about where you come from, what kind of clothes you wear, or who your parents were, or how they live their lives. It's about how you serve Allah according to your conscience, according to the teaching of our religion that's given to us in the Quran and the Sunnah of our Prophet Muhammad. So those people that came from countries, or in the case of Saudi Arabia, a country, that purports to be a Muslim country. I don't consider Saudi Arabia as a Muslim country. I've visited Saudi Arabia. I don't consider any country on earth as a Muslim country. Not the holy precincts in Saudi Arabia. But they got people at the holy precincts that's doing un-Islamic behavior. What I mean? I haven't been there, but I have a friend, close friend. In fact, he used to be my backup imam when I was stationed in Italy. I was the Islamic leader of our Muslim community in Naples, Italy for 7 years before I retired. I retired from over in Italy. And for 7 years, I was the imam of our community there. But he was my backup because I was trying to train him. I've always tried to train others because I know that wherever a Muslim goes, you may have to be the imam. And so I felt that I could help him prepare. And his name is Brother Ali. And Brother Ali had made a hajj. And he, when he came back, he told me about something that he saw. And what he saw is people being very unkind, very rough, very self-centered, and very aggressive in their behavior with each other when they went to Mina, when they went to the place where they symbolically stoned the Satan. There's a rock there that people throw stones at, and it represents the Satan. And some of the people were about to trample each other, trying to get closer to throw their rocks. In some cases, if they ran out of rocks, they would throw their little slippers or flip-flops or whatever. You know, that's supposed to bring them closer to Allah, but trying to run over somebody to throw something at this rock to symbolize Satan, to me, is not Islamic behavior. And that happens right there during the Hajj. I mean, we have to be careful to assign these different titles to situations that don't represent what Allah has given us as the most excellent behavior called Al-Islam. So then too, and I'm not trying to make the Saudis look bad, because there was a time when the majority of the people that would come to Jummah would be officers from Saudi Arabia. We had a full colonel. He was a pilot. But he got notification he was promoted to Brigadier General while he was here. And quite a number of lieutenant colonels, but mostly captains and majors from Saudi Arabia. They were in our community. We had a lot of senior officers, including full colonels, all the way down to first lieutenants from Egypt. And same thing, we didn't have many colonels from Pakistan, but I remember one But we had a number of majors and captains and several lieutenant colonels, and that used to be the majority of the people that would come to the Juma Salat. We didn't have people that were in AIT because we were on the other side of the base, and it was difficult for them to get over there. And that's one reason why I was glad we got moved to where we are right now, so at least AIT students can come. And we were able to have a few students from the basic officers class, the American students. And we may have had one or two that were foreign students that went in the course, such as you had in your class, Elena. But the point of it is that to know a lot of these people, and I've always felt that I had to be careful when I talked about the conditions in the country, because I visited Egypt, I visited Saudi Arabia, I hadn't been to Pakistan. But I had studied about these cultures. And one thing I studied about Saudi Arabia, and I even had some friends of mine report to me about some behavior some of these Saudi Arabians that they had observed. They were on a ship that I was stationed on, and we had what we call the Navy Liberty, you know, got passes to go off the ship into the community when we were in Djibouti, which is on the east coast of Africa across from the Red Sea, across from Jeddah, Arabia. And they would say that some of the Saudi Arabians would come over there where they were not under the punishment for committing fornication and go to the house of prostitution to have sexual relations with some of these prostitutes over there in Africa. So just because people can claim that Prophet Muhammad came from their part of the world doesn't make them like Prophet Muhammad at all. But just because the holy priesthood in the Kaaba, or because of the fact that the home, the city of Prophet Medina is over there, that doesn't make the people be holy. I mean, some of the people, like they were in the time of Prophet Muhammad, could be the biggest hypocrites that you ever saw. Well, I'm saying all this to say, you know, those people that flew over here, I don't consider them Muslims. I don't care if they came from Saudi Arabia. And the reports that I had is some of them, you could find, maybe that was their cover, but you could find them in a bar, you know, with loose women drinking. A Muslim doesn't do what God forbids him to do in order to accomplish a political goal, which is what they were supposedly trying to do, which to humiliate the United States. That's a political goal. Muslims don't do that. You know, now I'm going to say this, and we have about 5 more minutes, but we can actually probably keep talking. It just might not be on the recording because I only said it for an hour, but I don't think, from what I've seen in the past, we'll be cut off where we can't talk to each other anymore. So we probably could go past the 5 minutes. But you know, I never wanted to be a spy. I never volunteered, you know, even though I worked in naval intelligence to the extent that I was in the communications field. So a lot of naval intelligence traffic passed through my hands. But I never wanted to be an operative, to be a collector of human intelligence. You know, be out there in the street, be out there in the village, be out there in the shopping area in the neighborhood, or going to a mosque, or doing. No, I never wanted anything like that. That's not who I am. I didn't want to live a double life, like some people don't mind doing that. But I just personally wouldn't do it for the simple reason that whoever my handler was, or whoever, you know, my boss was in the organization, you know, whether it was the Navy Security Agency, the Defense Intelligence Agency, or CIA or whatever, or even if I had gotten into law enforcement and got into the NIS, which is a sister of the CID, I wouldn't have been wearing a false cover and going out there acting like I was not a Muslim just to be able to get information, drinking and go cohabitate with female. I don't see where a Muslim can in good conscience do that. There may be many that do it. There may be some that do it, if not many. But that's not who I am. And I look at those kind of people that will do that as not being Muslims. I don't care if they took child 50 million times in front of a billion people. As far as my definition of Muslim is concerned, what I've been taught, and I've been studying this religion for 52 years, and I don't see any justification in anything I've read to be able to call those people Muslim, even though there's some people that like to give them a pass and say if they've taken a child, they're Muslim. I don't agree with that at all. So, Brother Angel, to me, the behavior of those people, from what I heard, puts them in the category of not being Muslim the same way as that young man and that woman. Had they committed an act of fornication, her mama said they wouldn't have been Muslim during that time. Does that in some way answer your question?
Yes, Chief. That answers my question very thoroughly. I appreciate your response. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you for asking. So, is that, who is that, Brother Ali Hamza or Brother Lehman?
Yes,
neither one.
It's me, Brother Ali.
Yeah, so I thought I recognized your phone number. I hope your trip is going well. I hope that
actually, I returned a couple of days ago. I returned already.
Oh, you did? You didn't stay long.
On Zoom,
okay.
Yeah, on Zoom, actually, I was on my way back, so I was able to
participate. Oh, yes. Oh, okay, I know you were driving, yeah. I'm glad you got back safely and everything is intact.
Yeah, alhamdulillah.
We'll be doing Juma on the next Friday. If you would like to do it, you can call in on the same number. And as soon as that we finish, you know, the beginning, which the beginning is where right now I have the line being called. It's actually a recording. If you want to speak, let me know in advance. Just send me a text message.
Okay, inshallah.
And if something comes up and you can't do it, I'll be there to take over, but you can do it next week. I look forward to that. And then if you want to do it next week, then what we'll do is we'll go back on our regular rotation. So the first week when we come back together over at the chapel, I'll do it, and then you'll do it the following week. But if you choose not to do it this coming Friday, then for the 2 weeks after we get back, you can do whatever you want to do. As a matter of fact, what I'm really saying is, now you can do the Juma anytime you want to. I love to listen to you talk as the Katia. But if you want to do a Friday, we can establish that right now. Would you like to do a Friday?
Yeah. I mean, I'll text you. I'll work on the material first.
Yeah. Well, just let me know.
I have it ready.
Yeah. Let me know.
Yeah.
All right.
Yes.
All right. We'll just
wanted to
you
add
let
something
me know.
To what Brother Angel was saying, that his question that he was asking. And I know it's a very sensitive question, and a lot of Muslims feel uncomfortable answering or talking about it. But the thing I wanted to bring it up is that it's not something that's a new issue, that it's been going on for decades. And it's a systematic brainwash that I have seen, because I'm from India, right? So India has a similar problem with terrorism and insurgency. And my family members who used to serve in the military, so they was telling me all about, like, you know, how they actually brainwash, like, young kids since they were, like, little kids. They didn't know any better. And they actually read, when they read Quran, they read, like, individual lines. And whenever they want to have them do something, so they will just refer back to those lines saying, hey, look, in this chapter, Allah says, kill the infidel. Stuff like that, taking it totally out of the context. And again, the problem is that people, since they don't do their own independent studies, and they're instead listening to certain individuals who are just trying to push their own political or influential ideas out there, because they just either want people to join their groups, or they're being funded by government or some organization that they're trying to recruit people to perform certain tasks. And now to say if they're Muslims, even the people who are training them, no, they're not. Because if I have knowledge and I'm using it to do wrong things, whether I do it myself or not, whether I recruit someone else to do it, I'm 100% part of it, because I'm the one who created that monster to execute that task. So I see anybody, as Brother Musa, you said that whoever uses knowledge to have political gains, or financial gains or to take revenge or settle scores, it's not Islamic at all. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also said that have patience. If someone has done wrong with you, have patience. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of things. So if revenge, yes, it's there, it's available for you because eye for an eye is a thing by law. But Allah does say that if you forgive, that's the best. And have patience, that's the best. So for people to say and recruit someone, if somebody has an issue, right, this is what I see it as. If an individual has an issue with someone, they should be having enough guts or will to settle it themselves instead of recruiting someone else to do it for them. That does not make sense. So all it is it's a big problem back in South Asia too, where a lot of people have been systematically brainwashed since at a very young age. And they've been given the like offers such as like, hey, they come from very poor families, they have nothing. So they give them offers such as, hey, we'll take care of your family, we'll give them a lot of money, this and that. Once you pass away or something, you're doing the work of Allah, you're doing the work of God. Manipulate them. And when they are apprehended or caught by the police or the military, when they're interrogated and when they're asked the questions that why were you killing innocent people, and their answer would be like so stupid that it wouldn't even make sense. So it's obvious they've been brainwashed and that they have no knowledge of their own. So I believe personally that it is in benefit of every individual that they should study religion independently themselves. So this way, when they do come across something that may seem contradictory, they can ask someone who holds more knowledge to explain it to them that what context it was used as. Like there are certain things in Quran that if you don't read the entire chapter, it would not make sense. And if you just read those certain lines, you will be like, oh, Allah said to kill infidel. Allah said to do this, leave no stone unturned until you find them and you kill them. But what was the context behind it? Why it was said? When it was said? For who were the people that message pertained to? These are the things that need to be taken into consideration before reaching the conclusion that, hey, Allah has commanded us to do this. No, it's not. So that is, I think, the issue behind the terrorism, because it's a franchise. There are people who don't want Muslims, Christians, and Jews to come close to each other or be together, live in harmony, whereas Quran itself says that they are your brothers. So when they are your brothers, how can you think about killing them or hurting them or harming them? So it's certain individuals, they want that rage, that revenge, so that they could use it for business purposes, sell weapons to each other, make money out of it, or have like nuisance going on forever. You know, so they are individuals, whether they want to call themselves whatever, it doesn't matter, because they're definitely not part of Islam, because Islam does not teach that. So that was my explanation behind the things that had taken place. And things happen a lot, you know. They happen globally around the world every once in a while. Just because somebody has a name of a Muslim or claim to be a Muslim does not make them a Muslim, because it's the actions of a Muslim that makes a Muslim a Muslim. Sorry, I use too many of Muslim words, but that's what my observation is when I look at Muslim. I don't care, you could be from Saudi Arabia. I don't care, you could be having the biggest beard or you could be wearing traditional clothing. But it's your action, it's your characteristics, it's your behavior towards others that represents, like, that shows you're Muslim or not. And same thing would happen sometimes in the local mosque, local masjid. Sometimes they would have guest speakers come in from Saudi Arabia, and people would go crazy. They would think, like, they would treat them like an angel has came down from heaven or something, and they would be stampeding each other just to shake their hands. And I'll be looking and watching them. I'm like, what's wrong with these people? That's just a human being. Just because he came from Saudi Arabia, that does not, you know, make him greater than anybody else. So these type of things are within us that we, you know, give importance to things or we just, you know, lose our basic values when we see certain things. But again, Islam does not, nobody has authority of Islam that, hey, a person from Saudi Arabia will not have authority over Islam that, hey, I'm the one in charge, or I'm the one who's going to dictate all the rules or the laws of Islam globally. That's not a thing. Because if that was, that's not the case, because if you look at all the Middle Eastern countries, they're all, most of them are, you know, having kings and princes. Where did this come from? Islam, during the, when Islam was emerging, they got away with these things. They said, no, we don't want, we want to have a democratic society. We want to have a leader that will be chosen by the people. Then where did these kings came from, and how did the people, the population, accepted them? So we went back to the old ways, the dark ages, the way the things were used to be. So to say that that is a representation of Islam, that is not. So that's all I wanted to say.
Well, that's very good. I want to say one quick thing, and then I want to turn over to Brother Angel if you want to say something. But, you know, you were speaking, and I was thinking about a very serious violation of military law, which is called impersonating an officer. Now, my uniform that is what's called a working uniform, and I'm a chief petty officer, is exactly the same as that of any officer in the Navy, any warrant officer or commission officer, and it's exactly the same. Chief Petty Officer uniform is exactly the same, except for one important distinction, and that's the rank insignia. The Chief Petty Officer has a particular rank insignia, which is called a file anchor that has a, which is actually a chain wrapped through the staff of the anchor with the letters USN. Which I've been told a couple of things of what it means, but I'll just say United States Navy. Now, the rank insignia of a first lieutenant in the U.S. Army and the U.S. Air Force and the U.S. Marines is the same rank insignia as a lieutenant junior grade in the Navy. So if I go to the PX and I go into the uniform shop, if I were on active duty, or if there was some occasion, which there are certain occasions where I can put on my uniform and I can fit my uniform, I've gotten my size down where I can actually fit the uniform that I wore during the time I was on active duty, which is a real blessing. Not that I have any intention right now dressing up in my uniform, but who knows. But if I go shopping for insignia and I decide I don't want to purchase the Chief Petty Officer's collar insignia, I think I want to purchase a lieutenant junior grade insignia, and I purchase that insignia, and then I decide for whatever the occasion might be to wear my uniform and to wear that insignia, I can be arrested. I can be confined until a court-martial, because during the time that they decide to court-martial me, they could arrest me, detain me, and the Uniform Code of Military Justice will give them the authority to recall me to active duty for the purpose of having the court-martial. And then I could be maybe given confinement, but I can be dishonorably discharged for doing that. And all of the retirement benefits, medical benefits, could pay, which is not really a pension, but it's a retainer for being available for service, would go out the window. I have impersonated an office that I have not been commissioned into. It's an easy thing to do, but it has very, very terrible consequences if somebody was to do it. And it's not even a matter of going out and buying and Navy officer's uniform, I already wear the same uniform. It's a matter of one insignia that goes on the collar. Probably cost me less than $5. And if I put it on, I wear it out, then I can throw my whole future in relationship to the United States military service away. So what I'm saying, all that to say, is you have people, that might be a kind of extreme example, but you have people faking, you know, situations in Al-Islam. You have people faking their office. I'll use the word office of being a Muslim. They may not suffer the consequences that I would suffer if somebody recognized it. That's the chief petty officer. That's not a lieutenant junior grade. Then the first thing they might say, well, when did you get commissioned? And let me see your commission and document. Let me see your orders. You know, let me see your commission certificate. Well, I don't have one. But what are you wearing the insignia for? See, they have people that's walking around, like you were mentioning about the person with the long full beard, and you know, but they're faking. They're not really Muslims. It's like I would not really be a commissioned officer just because I'm wearing that, you know, set of bars on my collar. I mean, you can wear it whatever you want to wear if you want to take the risk of being found out as being fake. Now, a lot of these people, they don't get found out for being fake until they do something that's obviously showing who they really are, like these people that crashed into the World Trade Center. Of course, when they did that, maybe up until that time, if nobody saw them drinking in the bars or going out with these girls, they might have gone to my job and thought they were Muslim. But just because of the fact that I walk around in a uniform with those lieutenant's bars on, and I might be saying I'm fooling people, some people might be fooled, but that doesn't make me to be an officer. And it doesn't make them people to be a Muslim just because of the fact that they may be having a Muslim name or wearing traditional type of clothes or whatever. Hold on. Okay. Can you all hear me? Because I just had a call come in, and I had to take it as my son. But I'm going to continue this, and we'll wrap up in a few minutes. But can you hear me? Because I just want to make sure I got back on.
Yeah, you can hear you. I mean, I can hear you.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, I know I went into a lot more detail than was required. But I just want to say that because I think that we have to be careful. I'm not talking about the whole Muslim world of 1.5 billion people, because I know in my lifetime, at least as far as I can see, I'm 78 years old, so I don't expect to live any more than maybe 20, 25 years at the most, and I don't see where the whole Muslim world is going to ever agree on anything, you know, including how to stand when you are in the qiyam position to do this a lot, because there's some people that probably for at least for the next 25 years are going to insist on not folding their hands across their midsection, and they're going to insist on holding their hands down to the side. And you know, that's something that I've been told that the Shias do, that they hold their hands down to the side. And I pray with Shias, but I don't know if I remember them all doing that. So I don't think that's going to change in the next 20, 25 years, which is going to be the max extent of my life as far as I can see. And that's just one example. I don't think we all going to agree on everything. So I have my opinion. I think my opinion is based on solid information, but other people may feel that their information is solid because some sheikh or somebody way back when may have said something to make them believe that you could call yourself a Muslim and do Islamic things and still be a Muslim. But I call those people hypocrites. just like the people that be in the category of the one that example I gave, that would be a officer impersonator. It wouldn't be an officer if he hadn't been commissioned, you know, by the government of whatever government, in this case, U.S. government, with a commission. And some commissions are signed by the president, and some commissions, like one officer commission, is signed by the Secretary of the Navy. But if he doesn't have that, he's an impersonator. And that's all it is, too. So you got a lot of people that's impersonating being Muslims. That's the only thing I can say about that. Brother Angel, did you want to weigh in on that?
Sure. Yeah, just going into how you were talking about people impersonating others, and the only person who we're really fooling is our relationship with Allah, and it doesn't matter what we look like on the outside. It's, you know, that relationship with Allah that is most important, and that's one way that people who aren't, you know, actually authentic and doing what it is, being on their deen, like we talked about earlier, then they are just going to be fooling themselves. And it's, you know, at the end of the day, it's I pray for those people. I hope that they find the righteous path. That's really all I have to say. Thank you.
Good. Yeah, that's very good. That's right to the point. Well, listen, I did get that call, and I'm going to go ahead and close out the Talim for today so I can get back to my family, to my son who just called me. And next Friday, Brother Lee Hamas, let me know at least the day before to make sure that I'm aware that you will be doing the Juma Kubah. And the following Friday, if you want to do it, you can. If you want me to do it, you know, we can do that. But what I do plan to do, starting when we get back to the chapel, is to set it up where the Juma service will be broadcast so that anyone can call in if they have the available circuit, you know, because if they're overseas, they may not, you know, be able to do it. But if they call in on this same number, they can call in at noon Eastern time, and they can actually hear the live Juma Kutbah. You know, I know you're actually videotaping it, but it's not live streamed. You didn't tell me if it was being live streamed. So this way, it would be live streamed as far as the audio is concerned. And then later, if they want to actually see the actual Katia and that set in speaking, they can go up on the, and you did a great job. I've checked that out, and your video photography is very good, and everything is right on point with that, so I'm glad you're doing that. I would like to find some way that we can make it available to people that are not Facebook subscribers, because I had one brother who I told about it, that I wanted him to hear the kubah that I gave last week, and he said he wasn't a Facebook subscriber, and I couldn't figure out, so maybe you can help me with that, where we can actually post it on some medium where people that are not Facebook subscribers can also see it, even if it's not live stream, at least, you know, they'll be able to live stream, because I set it up on this medium, but if they want to see it, they don't have to be Facebook subscribers, so maybe we can talk about that, and we'll see each other in a couple of weeks. Anyone want to make any concluding comments, remarks, or questions?
I just wanted to add something real quick.
Yes, sir.
That I have seen once before. So there was this interview. There was this documentary, actually, I was watching. So they were interviewing this leader. I think he was from Lebanon or somewhere. So what I found fascinating and funny is while the interview is being conducted, he's like wearing all the traditional clothing and all the turban and the big beard, sunglasses. And the noticeable thing was that he had like, you know, those rosaries, the beads, we call them.
Right.
And
he is
basically like giving interview and doing tasbih at the same time. Basically, that's what it seemed like, right? And to me,
yeah,
I found it funny that you do tasbih for yourself, That's like your personal account. It's like basically you're counting. It's like prayer beads. You're counting. You're doing a prayer, you're counting the numbers. But you don't necessarily have to do it while you're conducting an interview, because now you're focused on interview, not focused on God.
Yeah.
So to do that, to have that thing turning in your hand while you are giving interview, that does not make sense to me. And I was like, okay, this guy, I don't know. Because the problem is, and in this society, as I mentioned before too, that having a beard and having traditional attire, people get like a status, like a respect. That, oh, you're a Muslim, or you must be someone who is really religious, or someone at the level of a priest, because you dress like that, or you look like that, or you talk like that, or you behave like that. So that's what kind of projection I was getting when I was watching that interview, and I was like, that prayer beads was really unnecessary. And if it was a real cleric, if he was a real person who really practices, he wouldn't be doing it while giving a live interview. That's, to me, that seems like, I shouldn't say this, I don't want to say this, but to me, that seemed like, to me, that was like an impersonator. Because your belief is, it's private. It's something between you and Allah. That's not something that needs to be broadcasted, especially when you're conducting an interview. If you were to do a prayer beat at the same time, what that means is, are you able to multitask, that you're conducting interview, but at the same time you're remembering God and doing your prayers on the side? That doesn't make sense. So those kind of things, when people see it on the TV, their assumption is, oh my God, that person is so pious, so religious, that he does not leave God alone. He 24/7 is remembering God. But to me, that is not the case. To me, that just looks like a show off. It looks like he's wearing a proper attire just to resemble, like he wants to look like, hey, I'm so religious, but look at me. I'm, you know, all hooked up. All the things I need to look like a person who's like a priest level or a cleric. But in actuality, he is responsible for massacres, for mass murders, rapes, money laundering, and all that stuff. But his appearances are to fool people on the TV. So that's what I wanted to put in. Like, you know, we should not be looking at that and get impressed, like, oh my God, you know, that could be, who knows who that person is. He's just wearing the outfit. And what does he really practice? He's just holding a prayer brief. But from my observation was, like, this person is, it looks like impersonator to me. He's just faking it and to just fool people. Because a massive number of people are going to watch this on the TV, and they're going to probably get impressed. Because people have this problem. They believe, even in India, it's the same thing. Like, they say, if you don't have a beard, they don't even consider that you're a Muslim. They'll be surprised. But, hey, you're a Muslim? You don't look like. So that's the mindset of people that has gone astray, pretty much. You know, that's all I want to add in.
Well, we'll close on that. That's a good point. And I'll just take it as you put it out there, because I don't know the person's intention, why he, in that case, why that individual may have done that. So I'm not going to make a comment on that. What did come to my mind, and I was not going to say it, but, you know, I grew up as a Catholic. I went to a parochial Catholic school since I was in kindergarten all the way up through high school, except for 1 year in a public school. But in the 12 years, and including the extra year of kindergarten, 13 years minus 1 year, I was under the teaching of Catholics in elementary school. From kindergarten through eighth grade, there were nuns. You know, those are the women that when I was a child, they don't do it now. Some of them still do, but most of them have gotten out of the garb, the dress that they wore back in those days. They had these long dresses that went all the way down to the ankles and long sleeve, you know, and they covered their head with, you know, these veils, they call them, and they even covered their faces like, in a way, like our women in the job, you know, have their ears covered and their neck covered. The only thing you could see was the actual front of the face. And these women had, the ones that taught me, they had these gigantic rosaries. You know, I mean, these things were like really, really gigantic. And I don't mean like the beads on there were like big as golf balls. They weren't big, but the whole thing was a big situation. And they would have these crosses crucifix, they call it, with this figure of this man on it, they say, with Jesus, would be unclothed except with a piece of cloth wrapped around his midsection. They call it a loincloth. And he's hanging up on this cross. And this thing probably would be about, the ones that these women had would be about maybe 4 inches higher. And the crossbar would be like maybe 3 inches. And sometime I would see these women feeling the, you know, the body, which was really just plastic or metal, rubbing their hand on the body of this image on here. It's supposed to be Jesus. And like I would be wondering, which, you know, I'm only like in the fourth or fifth or sixth grade. Why does she keep rubbing it, that thing? I don't know. Maybe that was her security blanket. I don't know. That's what I'm saying. You know, without being able to get into the head of these individuals and the different habits they have, the different idiosyncrasies or quirks that they have or things they do, you know, I'm not going to make it. I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a quote-unquote religious psychiatrist. So I don't try to figure these people out.
I think he got a phone call again.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.